going to read a text of Scripture because I think that's really important to hear from Scripture, hear what God has to say. If anything I say is important, it will be because God has spoken through those words first. But before I do that, I want to tell you a story. Being around people that are different than you can be hard, including people who look different than you, and I'm very aware of that in this room. I'm actually the one who looks different than most of you, and that's a good thing. People who think different than you as well can be hard, and people who speak differently than you. And I want to tell you a story about a friend or some friends from my time in Scotland. They're from Texas. Maybe that matters. You can decide in a moment if that matters. But they are from Texas and had just moved to Scotland, just like my family had just moved to Scotland, and they found themselves in a little bit of trouble. Not serious trouble, but how cultural differences and language differences started to create issues in how they were relating with other people. So it turns out they were invited over to a local Scottish family's home, and the family invited them over for tea. Would you come over for some tea? And they thought, we would love to come over for some tea. Don't British people love tea? And then they inquired, what time do we show up for tea? And they said, please come over at 6 p.m. And my Texan friends thought, tea at 6 p.m.? Is that what time British people drink tea at? And so with their two young children at home, they said, well, we're going over for tea at 6. We better have our dinner first. So they're thinking, we got to be there at 6. We got to leave at 5:30. I guess we better eat at 4:30. And they load up all their food for them and their family. They all eat. They stuff themselves and go, I guess we're going to go have tea at 6. And then they show up at the Scottish family's house. Warm welcome. Come on in. And they see a large table set, plates, napkins, all the cutlery. And their heart drops and goes, oh, tea means dinner. Tea means dinner. And we've just stuffed ourselves thinking we're only going to be having drinks. And now we're going to have to pretend we haven't so as not to offend our hosts who have so graciously invited us over. I wish that were the first faux pas of the evening. They make it through the meal, not having mentioned that they've already eaten. And they get to the dessert portion, and the hosts say, would you care for any pudding? And my Texas friends say, sure, we'd love some jello pudding. And a strange look ensues on the host's face, and in this case, the wife shuffles off to the kitchen and starts the preparations for jello pudding. And if you've made jello pudding before, how long does that take? 2 hours, maybe? There's maybe 20 minutes of kind of active heating and mixing, and then you have to leave it to chill. So she's gone for a good 20, 30 minutes just prepping, and then puts it in the oven, or puts it in the refrigerator, rather, to chill. And when she comes back, my Texas friends are again wondering, what's taking so long, right? Were we offered jello? Why does it take so long? And then the understanding starts to ensue. Oh, pudding just means dessert. And there was already some kind of dessert that was prepared. We were just being offered it. And they thought we were asking for something else. And they were trying to accommodate us. Whoops. I wish that was the only faux pas that happened that night. There was a third one. It's very common when you stay too long at someone's house in the UK to let them, to let your guests stay over at your house. And because they had stayed so late and asked for things that weren't on the menu, they also ended up sleeping over at their Scottish guest's house because their young children were falling asleep by the time their pudding was ready. Lots of faux pas. But this is what happens when you put yourself intentionally in community with different people. people who not only look and think, but who even speak differently than you do. It's a risk worth taking, of course, but it creates these kinds of tensions. And coming out of our text from just a few weeks ago, we talked about how there is a hostility that Paul describes between Jew and Gentile. And then Paul says, Christ breaks this hostility. And it creates this very problem we're talking about. What happens when you put people who look and think and speak differently together? How do they coexist in ways that are loving and understanding? And so that's our topic for the day, waiting for unity. I'm going to explain more what I mean for that. Of course, I want us to have unity now, but you'll see in a moment, waiting for unity, why I gave it that title. And we'll explore the question, how do we have unity now if we're also waiting for it? I'm going to pray and then read a big chunk from Ephesians 4 as we speak about this topic. So God, would you be with us now? Come to us now. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would enable us to understand and appropriate your word. And we ask that you would put it on our hearts how we might enact the very teaching that Paul presents to us in Ephesians 4. We thank you for your good gifts to us in Christ. We thank you for your good gifts to us even this morning in this community as we experience a shared sense of your Spirit. And would you keep fostering that good gift in us this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you do have a Bible, I invite you to open it to Ephesians 4. I'm going to read 16 verses because that's a major unit I want us to be thinking about today, and we'll just pick out some flashpoints along the way after I read. So Paul begins, I, therefore, prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore it said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive, and he gave gifts to his people. Now when it says he ascended, what does it mean that he also, except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he descended, the one who descended is the same one who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Now the gifts that he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and to equip the saints for the ministry, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer then be tossed to and fro, blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery and by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together into every or by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly and promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So again, our question I want us to think about with that text in mind is, how do we live in unity with other Christians when we're so different? Because I think that's what Paul is talking about. Did you catch all the language about there's one this and there's one that? That's unity language, right? But this is coming directly on the heels of Paul talking about Gentiles and Jews hating each other, right? So we're moving from you're different, there's hostility, Christ remedies that, but now we're putting you in close contact with each other. It's not hard to imagine why we need to talk about unity when there was such diversity in these groups. So I want to help us think through that with this text in mind. How do we live in unity with one another as Christians when we're so different? Paul gives us an answer, actually, in verse 3. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit is his first answer. So the first way we live as Christians when we're so different is maintaining the Spirit. And this is to acknowledge we have a unity already. Notice this language, keeping, holding, maintaining something that we already possess. That's what Paul says about this unity of the Spirit. Now, this reminds me of one of my daily rituals not too long ago. It used to be my job every day to drop my son off at school. This is before my daughter was also in school. And every day when I drop him off at school, I had the task of doing what I'd call a Lego check. Now, some of you with young children will know exactly what I'm talking about. Basically, Miles, what toys do you have in your pocket that I need to confiscate before you go to school? Lego check. And the idea was, when he's 5 or 6, if those Legos go to school, they're not coming home, right? They're going to get lost. They're going to get confiscated. Something's going to happen. They're not going to make their way home. So Miles, every day, Lego check. Do you have anything that I need to take? I don't want him to lose what he already has. I want him to keep them and keep them somewhere safe, which for us means the home or at least our car. And I want to suggest Paul is saying something very similar here with regard to Christians in the Lycus Valley. They're to keep or maintain something that they already have. He asserts, you have a unity of the Spirit. Keep it, maintain it, hold on to it. What exactly, though, is this unity of the Spirit? According to Paul, the Spirit is a divine gift, God's own empowerment. And it's not a force of human devising or effort. As the following verse, 4, indicates, the basis of Christian unity lie in the unity of God and God's actions. Believers are one, Paul writes, because there is one body and one Spirit, one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord and one baptism and one faith, one God, the Father of us all. In short, this expression of Christian unity means to live out and to actualize the unity that is produced by the Spirit. The question is whether we can find the readiness in ourselves to reflect that as we engage with others. It's also significant that Paul here speaks of a bond of peace, rather than, for example, a bond of doctrinal unity or agreement. I'm going to say that again because I think it's an important point. Paul speaks of a bond of peace rather than a bond of doctrinal unity or agreement. Here he's using the language of bond as a powerful metaphor, and he probably has in mind the imagery of something that fastens things together. For example, the unity of a citizenship that holds the city together, or a bond between children and parents. So what are the things that bond communities together? We talked a few weeks ago about how gifts bond people together, or what bonds parents to their children. Certainly gifts, relationships like that do, but there's also a shared sense of unity given the innate nature of your relationship to them. So in both of these examples, bonds indicate something that individuals hold together, either as a society or a family unit. And in Ephesians 4:3, peace is what bonds believers as the visible manifestation of the Spirit's unity. The peace that God speaks of here is the peace that comes from lives properly lived in relationship to God, to creation, and to each other. So Paul underscores that the basis of Christian unity then is the Spirit's gift of unity to the church. And believers are to manifest that through living with one another in ways that are characterized by peace. So the first way we live in our unity with fellow believers is by maintaining this unity, maintaining what we already have, the unity of the Spirit. And as I've said already, we do this by living peacefully with one another, by bearing with one another, and by acknowledging that we share together in God's Spirit. Secondly, we anticipate the unity of faith. So this is where I'm getting that title from, waiting for unity, anticipating, expecting unity. We anticipate and recognize that there is a unity that we anticipate, but that we have not yet fully attained. We actually see this very clearly in our text. Paul writes, and I'll just sort of glide into it. You can see how verse 12 and the preceding will give us context there. But he speaks, until we reach, something happens, until we reach a unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So this unity of faith that Paul refers to in 4:13 refers to unity in acknowledging a particular body of Christian teaching or doctrine, unity of the faith. In 4:13, though, what we see is that this is an eschatological, that's a big Wheaton College word, isn't it? An end time kind of goal of our communal Christian life. It's clear that in 4:13, we are looking ahead to a future time when God's fullness will be manifest among our communities. Perfectly, right? Not imperfectly as it might be now. This is characterized here grandly as attaining unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature, attaining the full measure of Christ. So I want to highlight again that this unity of faith is a future expectation. That's the way Paul puts it. Something happens until we attain. It's something we hope for, we expect, and it's a corollary of the fullness of God's revelation to us. When we shall, as Paul says in another text, understand fully even as we have been fully understood. That is, the unity of faith, then, is not something that can be completely defined by councils, by doctrinal committees. Why? Because they don't have the fullness either, just as we do not. It's instead, then, a component of the eschatological resolution of all ambiguities in the bright light of God's fullness of revelation. Note also, Paul uses the same language. As has been mentioned even today, I teach Greek. I won't mention any Greek other than to say Paul uses the same word, unity. It's not just an English translation. It's the same word, unity, in 4:3, unity in 4:13. We are urged to maintain unity of the Spirit in 4:3, but we can only await unity of faith. The latter is posed as a condition that may be attained by some unidentified future point. The sequence is important. Unity of the Spirit is not conditioned upon and does not presuppose full unity of faith. By contrast, the unity of Spirit is to be expressed right now. Christians often, it seems, have reversed the sequence of this passage. We have made a precise doctrinal agreement the primary requirement for Christian unity. And we have used doctrinal differences as a justification for our disunity. And we've used this as an excuse to ignore this clear exhortation to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul writes. Unity of the Spirit is indeed to be maintained in the bond of peace, but that may mean choosing not to go to war over certain differences in our Christian communities, to not attacking and inflicting harm or denying Christian fellowship upon those with whom we differ. We should not ignore this clear exhortation in our passage to engage our differences in the bond of peace and with an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit. If we do, I submit that we risk using doctrinal differences as a justification for our disobedience to Scripture. Our third and final point, then, the provision for unity. Because we live prior to the time when Christ will sum up all things, as Paul writes earlier in chapter 1, in what ways are Christians equipped for unity? That is, if we won't have a unity of faith until Christ returns, if we can't come to fullness of agreement on our doctrine, on our thinking about God, how are we supposed to get along and get by right now, right? In sort of practical and tangible terms. And as I was thinking about that question with this community, it struck me how important it is for me to tell not just the community at large, but those of you who will be looking into who you hire as a pastor. This text has something to say to you, to your hiring committee. Notice what Paul says in 4:11-13. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity of faith or in the faith. Here Paul celebrates the richness and diversity that's been given to the body of Christ by reappropriating a statement, in this case from Psalm 68. It was from what I read earlier. In its original setting, that psalm describes God as a divine warrior who attains victory over his enemies and claims a new throne in Zion. In this text, probably due to the curious oscillation between God and Lord in the psalm, Paul sees an image of the ascended Christ, the Lord, as he sees him, receiving and bestowing gifts upon people. And Paul understands Christ as a benefactor who gives and bestows gifts upon people. This also reflects a common topos of a good king in antiquity, where Paul applies this same idea to Christ. If Christ is like a good king gives away and benefits his people. So it's interesting that the gifts Paul describes includes apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and pastors. This itself is a diverse group of people intended to equip the larger body to grow into unity that's already been described. It's certainly not an exhaustive list, right? We don't see deacons on that list, for example. We don't see elders, for example, on that list. But Paul is highlighting five foundational roles that can and perhaps should be manifested in churches. Now, what's the significance of this? The connection here is, if we're waiting for unity and we have a unity of spirit now, how do we get to a unity of faith? This is the answer. It's having the right kind of teachers, preachers, leaders who move us towards that unity. Now there's a sharp edge to this idea, because we have probably countless examples, even from the last month, of leaders, Christian teachers and pastors, who are probably some of the most divisive of our Christian bodies, right? I'm not going to name any names now, but maybe I'll leave enough breadcrumbs for you to figure it out if you really want to. A few years ago, a pastor from California put on a strange conference. And the whole purpose of the conference was to question the charismatic movement of most Christian churches. The idea that God's Spirit is still alive and working and being manifest in diverse gifts in Christian churches. This wasn't just a ecclesial idea, like this is just how we do things here, other churches can do things that they want. This was a, we've got it right, everyone else is wrong, everyone else is practicing against what Scripture clearly teaches. Very divisive. Not to mention very dismissive of most Southern Christianity. And by that I mean the global South, not just Southern America or Southern U.S. Now, perhaps that edified that one church's local community, but it was so divisive for most, not just American Christians, but any global Christians under the, within earshot of this particular and very popular pastor. I want to suggest to you that is exactly the kind of thing that Paul has strong words against. This is not maintaining the unity of God's Spirit. Even if there are differences about unity of faith, even if they have genuine reasons for saying we don't do things that way. But that doesn't mean we disparage and question the very foundation of Christianity among people who might think a little differently on issues that Christians in good conscience can disagree about. So where does that leave us? I want to conclude with just a few observations and maybe some exhortations. First, we have a responsibility to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and this does not await the unity of faith. Moreover, this responsibility is not lessened because of our differences in faith. The unity of the Spirit that requires bearing with one another in love is obligatory precisely because there are differences among Christians and is to be maintained precisely in the midst of those differences. Unity of the Spirit is an obligation for the present. Unity of faith is an eschatological or end time condition dependent upon God's final consummation and revelation. Christ equips the church with teachers and leaders until we reach that point. And as I've said, to the extent that our leaders might pull us away from that, they are doing us a disservice, and I would suggest pointing us in the opposite direction from what Paul is pointing us in this text. Second, any effort to articulate truth in words and deed must be exercised in Christian love. That is, speaking the truth must be accompanied by a robust commitment to the concern and care for others, including especially those with whom we differ. Love does not require approving of others or consenting to them, and it certainly does not involve an indifference to a concern for truth. We're called, though, to love those with whom we have disagreements. And Christian love is most fully expressed by believers who care deeply about matters over which they differ, but are also committed to finding what unites them, as well as identifying their differences. And I'll close with this. The motto of my own church, that is the, I've mentioned I belong to the EPC, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, is this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. I think that embodies the kind of teaching Paul gives in this passage. It's possible to affirm truth, but also leave room for diversity on plenty of non-essentials. It's right to try to articulate Christian faith with clarity. It's also right and justifiable for Christians to engage one another over their differences and seek to find out ways where they differ and whether these differences can be reduced, maybe there's misunderstanding, or move towards a greater appreciation of God's truth. But when we do find real disagreements that lead us to division, our passage reminds us that there is indeed a more excellent way: to love each other and maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this text that in your wisdom Paul wrote. We thank you that it provides theological and practical resources for how we might live with differences in our own communities. We ask that by the gift of your Spirit, we would acknowledge that gift in others. We ask that you would give us patience, mercy, and extraordinary understanding as we deal with others with whom we differ. We pray especially for this church as it is reflecting on who will shepherd it next, that you would put a leader in this place who moves them towards unity of faith, but also acknowledging the unity of spirit that believers here share within this community and outside of it. And we thank you that your Spirit is even here with us now, showing us this more excellent way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.